Ephesians chapter 1, taking a quick break from the Gospel of John. And if you are physically able, I'd ask that you stand as I read from verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, in light of the fact that Tuesday is election day, I understand that millions have already voted in advance. Dawn and I have already sent in our ballots. We sent in several. We've already voted. My guess is as many of you have as well. But in an election year like this one, I thought I would take a little bit of a break and try and make some connections for us as we come to the Lord's Supper. Over the centuries, communion, the Lord's Supper, has often been called a celebration. A celebration. We don't wear party hats. We don't dance and all that. As Jim said a few minutes ago, it's a solemn time, a sober time, but it is a celebration. There is a great underlying joy in what we are symbolizing in the Lord's Supper. And so my sermon title this morning is A Few Sweet Truths to Preach to Ourselves This Coming Wednesday. And the reason I say that is, I'll give you a little bit reason why I say that specifically in just a minute, but Sarah will tell you that when I sent her the information for the bulletin last Monday or Tuesday, my title for the sermon was this: How to Stay Free of Anxiety, Apathy, Bitterness, Bloviating, or whatever other sinful and irrational ailment you might be tempted with this coming Wednesday. I think you might get a sense of why I might have titled it that way. In the last few months, I've heard professing Christians declare the following, and these are actual direct quotes. If Kamala Harris wins, our country is done. Is done for. It is over. We are toast. Another professing believer said the following: Trump is going to win, and he will get this country back on its feet. Well, your pastor, for you can take this and evaluate this and assess me according to your standards of sanctification, I get a wee bit itchy when I hear professing Christians making bold declarative statements about the immediate future and how it's going to turn out. I grew up with a dad who, and probably daily, If he was on the phone with someone and they were making plans for the next few days, they asked him to come somewhere, or he was saying he was planning to do something, he would couch whatever he said he was planning to do with two words. You know what they are? Lord willing. He got that from the book of James. Lord willing, I will do this. Lord willing, I will do that. Because my dad had a high sense that he was not in control. He was not in control. And I think that has some application and implication for us Christians regarding the outcome of the election. Now, you'll have to decide how those kinds of bold predictions made by professing believers fit into the Bible's reminders to God's people to not put their trust in princes. Not Princess Buttercup, princes, as in kings, rulers, leaders, presidents, those in authority. Psalm 146, 1 through 6, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal man. That's pretty blunt. You'll also have to decide if or how the truth revealed to the prophet Daniel. By the way, did you know that we're going to be studying the book of Daniel beginning today? That's a little plug for you. You'll have to decide if that kind of statements about the future, you'll have to decide if or how the truth revealed to the prophet Daniel has any implications for us today. He wrote in chapter 2, verse 21, "It is he," that is God, Elohim, "who changes the times and the epochs." And what kinds of times and epochs was he talking about? People who rule here on the face of the planet. He goes on to write, "He removes kings," God removes kings, "and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So you're going to have to chew on those things. The other thing, text that I think we should probably chew on as we're considering our election and the state of our nation, is Romans 1, 18 through 32. You can jot that down. And that's the text where Paul lays out why there our salvation is through justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And he lays out the condition of man. Not just a few bad apples, but the condition of man. And he writes there, he just indicts, indictment after indictment after indictment, and how God ultimately, in man in his insistent rebellion against God, I believe it's three times, maybe four, that it says God turned them over. God turned them over. And the meaning of that is God says, okay, you want to head this way. I've told you, I've called you to repent, I've given you the truth. Have at it. Have at it. And it ends up not only in great, great psychological turmoil, violent physical turmoil, and death and disease, but it ends up God pouring his wrath out eventually on tribes and peoples, nations, because they went their own way. So I think those are some of the factors, the truths of Scripture that we should consider as we anticipate and plan for next Wednesday and Thursday and beyond. So what I want to try and do this morning is give you two sweet truths to preach to yourself this coming Wednesday, whatever the outcome. Whatever the outcome. Two sweet truths to preach to ourselves this coming Wednesday. And there are plenty more truths that we could preach to ourselves, but for sake of time and in relationship to coming to the table, these are two that are sweet to me. And when I use the word sweet, I think you have been under my teaching long enough that, folks, you know that I cannot preach a Hallmark greeting card kind of sermon. Sweet truths from the scriptures are rooted in the holiness of God. They're solid. They're man-humbling and Christ-exalting. All right? There is no fluff in the Bible. There is no sentimentality in the truths of Scripture. And so you're not going to hear a Hallmark greeting card sermon. I trust you'll hear a doctrinally rich sermon that is rooted here in the text. First of all, this first sweet truth is this: our God is the Father of glory. And the second sweet truth is this: our God gives wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now you can see those. They're taken from the text we just read, I just read for us. And this is Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus there. That verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So, sweet truth number one to preach to ourselves this coming Wednesday: our God is the Father of glory. When Paul uses this word glory, he's using a Greek word, doxa. We get our word doxology from this word. And it means to praise, to be in awe, to find something of great significance. The Hebrew word that is equivalent to this used in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kabod. Kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And as you study the etymology, consider the etymology and the meaning and the use of that word, you come up with the idea of weightiness. Something that's heavy in reality. Our God is the Father of what is weighty, what is of substance, what is of importance, what is of significance. Our God is the Father of glory. So the idea here that I understand is, as Paul is praying for these believers at Ephesus, and I'll come to the implications of their directly for them here in just a minute. But Paul is praying, oh, you Christians, you've come, you've made a profession of faith. And I praise that. I praise God that you're loving each other. I praise God for your open confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there in Ephesus. I thank the Lord that your love for all the saints. I don't cease giving thanks for you. But I'm also making mention of you in my prayers. And one of his first things he says is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So sweet truth number one: our God is the Father of glory. The glory here is that these people would have a high view of who God is. A high view of who God is. And as they look out on the created realm in their day, they would echo what David the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. There is not a square inch of the created realm that does not declare the glory of God, the weightiness, the significance, majesty of God. Yesterday, Dawn and I went out late afternoon to try and get a quick hike in. We're trying to walk more and get out and exercise more. And so we went out on the bike trails south of the reservoir here. And as we were coming back to our pickup, Dawn just kind of stopped on the trail and she looked up. And she said, how blue is the sky? And I tried to say it the same way she did, with awe in the tone of her life. How blue is the sky? You ever do that? You ever do that? You ever take a square foot out in the desert, take your lawn chair out there, and just mark off a square foot in the desert and study it for a day? Me neither. But folks, if you did, you could write down 10,000 things that would show off the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's not a square inch of the created realm that does not declare the glory of God. The whole created realm, including ourselves, shouts the significance of God. And Paul says here, he is the father of glory. In other words, he is the source of glory. He is the source of weightiness, significance, magnificence. He is the reason why we have a sense of wonder and delight and awe. Did you ever think about that? The reason Don could stop on that trail yesterday and keeping me from getting my record time of how many steps in so many minutes, the reason she could do that and be delighted, be in wonder, be in awe, is because God created human beings, what? In his image. So when God created the heavens and earth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, just about every day he says, and it was good, and it was good. And then on the sixth day when he creates male and female in his image, what does he say? It is what? Very good. And the expectation and the reality revealed in that revelation is that humans were created to see the created realm, discover it, explore it, and do what? Be in awe. You were created to be amazed. I was created to be amazed. He is the source of glory. He is the reason why we have a sense of wonder and delight and awe, because we are created in his image. We were created to delight in him from what he created. So, sweet truth number one, if you're still following this, for next Wednesday, you don't have to worry about it today. It's next Wednesday, all right? Look up at the sky. Look up at the sky. We were created to delight in him from what he created. So delight in the created realm next Wednesday. Whether there's a sunrise or a sunset, whether you are a male or a female, or you are married. Sunrises and sunsets, maleness, femaleness, marriage, food, children, mountains, desert, ribeye steaks, medium rare, are all created for what? To be in awe and to be grateful. They will show off the glory of God. As David says in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And as we ponder that, and we consider what the scriptures teach us about this God, the second thing about this sweet truth of he is the father of glory is this. He is glorious in himself because he is sovereign over all the created realm. So when we use the word sovereign, and you're going to hear it quite a bit in the next 13 weeks in our class as we go through Daniel, what that means is he alone reigns and rules over all the created realm. Man in his sin believes and trusts in and glories in things as though they were God. Some of you know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Well, it's not that we're trying to glorify God and we just fall short. No. What we do, Paul says in Romans 1, is what? Sin is finding God boring being ungrateful and what? Taking the created realm and worshiping it. So that's the concept behind sin. Man in his sin believes and trusts in and glories in things as though they are God. But God makes explicitly clear, I am Yahweh. I am. I am the one who has no beginning and no end. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. This is Isaiah 42:8. So, when this book of Ephesians was written, it was written about AD 60 to 61. For the original readers of this letter, the Apostle Paul wrote it, they lived in a culture that worshiped the goddess Artemis. The Romans would come along and adapt that ancient Greek goddess and call her Diana. As the Christians in Ephesus read these words of God being the Father of glory, they did so in the shadow of a massive temple dedicated to Artemis. The temple was 450 feet in length, 225 feet wide, making it one of the largest temples of the ancient world. It stood on a raised platform and had a total of 127 columns, each about 60 feet high. Last time I preached and used this record, historic record, I pointed up to that. Jim, would that be about 35 feet tall? Do the math. So double the height of our building. 127 columns, 60 feet tall. And folks, they didn't have DeWalt tools and they didn't have diesel-powered cranes. It was all hand, ball, and tackle type of creation. It was massive. When these people were reading these words about the God of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Father of glory, they were reading this, hearing this, in the shadow of this one of the seven wonders of their era. The seven wonders of the world. Artemis's legend had been developed over the centuries, and she was worshipped as the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of chastity. I'm not sure how those all went together. You read through, I got confused as to, because different eras, she was worshipped for different things, as best as I understood. The carved images of her varied. Some were of a young, beautiful woman with a bow and arrow, the goddess of hunt. Some were of a grotesque woman with multiple lumps up and down her chest, depicting either breasts or bull testicles. The temple was so magnificent in size and height, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the known world. Artemis was known to have to fend off other gods, her equal. By the way, she was the daughter of Zeus and Lodo, the sister of Apollos. And fending off other gods because some threatened to assault her. The Christians in Ephesus, so if you're following me, the reason I'm bringing this out is this letter written where Paul is praying for these new Christians to have a high view of the God who is the Father of all glory. For centuries, they had lived with this local God. That's how they perceived things. That's how they understood things. The Christians in Ephesus had rejected Artemis and had come to believe in the God who is the Father of glory. Unlike Artemis, who is the daughter of other gods, this God has no beginning nor end. This God has no equals. This God does not have to fend off competitors who might prove themselves to be as powerful or more powerful. This God is the divine being who declared the end from the beginning. This God, who is the Father of glory, hear this, uses sinful man and his imagined deities, as well as unseen spiritual beings, for his purposes. He is the Father of glory in part because he orchestrates all things for his glory and the salvation of his people. Do you have that God? Next Wednesday, do you have that God? He is orchestrating all things, including the sin of people, to accomplish his purposes that will glorify him and bring salvation and sanctification to his people. Do you have that God? The apex, the most significant means of God showing off his glory, was in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the man Jesus. Let me read you two texts. John 1:14, the Word that was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says of himself and the fellow apostles, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The ultimate way God's people see his glory is in his Son, in the person and work of Jesus. And we do so because we see that God orchestrated the sin of man to bring salvation to us sinners. If you're still in Ephesians 1, we haven't looked at it in great detail, and we won't, but if you want to keep your finger there, turn back over to Acts chapter 2. So just to set the scene, this is 50 days after the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the Jewish holy day of Pentecost. And this is when the Holy Spirit comes upon those disciples that had been with Jesus. And Peter stands up and preaches under the authority and full influence of the Holy Spirit. We'll just read three verses from his about a 7-minute sermon. I do not know how you do that, but he did. So Ephesians 2, 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, if you study verse 23 carefully, I think you will see this. We'll come back to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God in just a minute. But the you there is the nation of Israel represented by their leaders? And I'll come back to that in just a minute. But first I want to start with the hands of godless men. Roman soldiers were the ones who killed Jesus. They nailed him to a cross. So if you're wanting some technical language, we will call this the efficient cause of Jesus' death. The visible, effectual cause of Jesus' physical death was Roman soldiers nailing him to a cross outside Jerusalem. But think about that for just a minute. Dear people, it was centuries in the making of political development that would have Roman soldiers in Judea at that time. Are you following me? They just didn't plop down from Mars and kill Jesus. There had been all kinds of political and military movement throughout the Middle East that brought the Roman soldiers there. But they were the efficient cause. But there is also the proximate cause. Jewish leaders had so organized and worked to orchestrate Jesus being brought before the Roman authorities that they too were guilty of Jesus' death. And these Jewish leaders had not only the scriptures that foretold of a Messiah that must die, they themselves had rejected the overwhelming evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. They were guilty. So you have the effective cause, the proximate cause, and now you have what? The ultimate cause. What does Peter say here? He was what? Delivered over to the Roman soldiers through the orchestration and manipulation of the Jewish leaders by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The Christian, dear people, finds his hope, his peace, his comfort in that kind of God. Do you have that kind of God? Is that mysterious? Oh, it is man humbling mysterious. But this is the God who is revealed in the scriptures. This is the God, his son, Jesus the Christ. So, the Christian finds his hope, his peace, his comfort in that kind of God with that kind of glory. He, God, rules over proud princes and proud paupers. He rules over political clowns, political hacks, and political demons. That God will be no less God with that kind of glory come Wednesday. This does not mean that we have the knowledge to declare the immediate consequences of who wins the election. We are not given the right to call evil good or good evil, nor are we given the authority to pronounce what only God pronounces. What we are given is wisdom. What we are given is wisdom, which leads me to the second sweet truth. Our God, Paul says, gives his own wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, you can see that again back here in Ephesians 1:17. He may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of who this God is. People come up with several different definitions for the word wisdom. For our purposes this morning, here's how I'm going to define it. Skill to live in a sinful world in a way that honors God. Skill to live in a sinful world in a way that honors God. If you've ever read through the book of Ephesians, you know that at the close of this book, Paul says Remember how he gives you the picture of a soldier with all his armor? And he gives that word picture for these people, take up what? The armor of God. And the point of that is what? How are you now going to live your life in a way that demonstrates you believe in that kind of God? How are you going to get on with your life? And so the point, I believe, is when Paul says that the Lord may give you a spirit of wisdom, is first of all, skill to live in a sinful world in a way that honors that kind of God. Another word that should probably come into our thinking here is this: discernment. Paul is praying for these people to have discernment, to consider what God says is good and to oppose what God says is evil. Remember where they're at. Remember the shadow of the temple that they're under. And by the way, there was gross immorality inevitably tied with the worship of those pagan gods. That's where they're at. And Paul is writing this saying, who's your God? The God of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of glory. He is the God who is sovereign over all things. Now, how are you going to live in light of who he is? So remember, these first recipients of this letter, they had no Christianized civilization. Come January 3rd, for those of you who still write checks, what's going to happen that first 10 days of January? You're going to write out a check, and you're going to date it, and what are you going to do? Oh, I wrote 2024 instead of what? 2025. Dear people, the people whom Paul is writing to here had no clue, no concept of calling annual seasons a year, the year, why, we live in AD, is it 60 or 61? I forget. Do you remember? That wouldn't come along for another 900 years. They're operating by a pagan calendar. They had no Christianized civilization, no calendar, no fourth Thursday of the month of November to what? Or is it the third Thursday of November to what? Celebrate Thanksgiving and giving thanks to God for all his provision. They didn't have that. Their kids did not come home for Christmas break. They didn't have that. They had no experience, hear this, seeing the truth of who Christ is take root and define their civilization. They would be dead long before that ever happened. Yet Paul is unequivocally confident that the God who is the Father of glory would give them wisdom to live God-honoring lives in their still fully pagan world. Dear people, we should expect no less for us in our Christianized civilization this coming Wednesday. So he says, give you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. The word here is actually apocalypsis. It's the same word that John uses that we translate revelation to, that we have the book of Revelation. What it means is an unveiling, revealing, laying bare. And here's where I want to take us. So if you're back here in Ephesians 1, today in 2024, our assumptions and expectations should be rooted in what God has confirmed and revealed over the past 2,000 years for all his people. Our assumptions and expectations should be rooted in what God has confirmed and revealed over the past 2,000 years for all his people. Christ rules over all things. Christ does. He says so. He put, verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ rules over all things. Whether their names are Kamala or their names are Donald, Christ rules over all things. This age, he says, and the age to come. Did you see that? Verse 21. He is above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, I'm so glad that many of you will come to the class on Daniel, because we're going to have to deal with this way, this kind of language. And I will tell you right now, I'm not 100% sure I understand what Paul is talking about when he says in this age, but also in the one to come. What makes the most sense to me presently, but I reserve the right to change my mind even this afternoon, is this. The age, the present age, Paul wrote this before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So it appeared on the face of the planet in many ways that the Mosaic covenant was still in operation. Paul knows it's going, it has gone away, it just hasn't gone public. So it could be that Paul is saying in this age, in that sense, Paul is writing this in AD 60, 61. In this age, that it still looks like it's under the Mosaic covenant, no, Christ has all rule and authority over everything and everyone. Could be that age. And then the age to come would be what? The age we're in right now. That's where I tend to lean. You can chew on that. But nevertheless, there's only two ages mentioned, right? And Jesus is in authority in every age, each of those ages. So wherever you're at in thinking those things through, what does Paul say? He is far above all what? Rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. So, Christ rules over all things in this age and the age to come. The revelation that we have in Jesus Christ is a revelation that gives us the benefit of going back into history and getting glimpses of this. So if you've ever read through the book of Genesis and that young man named Joseph, he's a good dude. He's an obedient young man. And his brothers, they just so look up to him, right? They just want to imitate Joseph. Is that what they do? No, they hate him. And what do? Their original plan is to what? Kill him. But then, we can make some money off of him. And they sell him. He ends up as a slave in Egypt. He's 17 years old. You know the story. You know the story. How does the Lord use that? Ultimately, over the next few decades, what? He uses it to save Abraham's descendants, Jacob's descendants. And you remember what Joseph says to his brothers after their father dies and now they're all down there in Egypt? His brothers are thinking, we're toast. All right? We're toast. He's the vice president of Egypt. Right? He's got power. Now what is he going to do to us? What does Joseph say? You meant what? Evil against me. Did they? Yes. He wasn't exaggerating. You meant evil against me. But what? God kind of figured out how to use it for his good. God what? Meant it for good. Do you have that God? You have that God this coming Wednesday. So I close with one statement from the book of Colossians, and then I want to read something that I wrote earlier this week. Some of you received it in my, I believe it was my Tuesday morning text that I sent out. Colossians 1, 28. We proclaim him, Christ. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all what? Wisdom. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. My prayer is that come Wednesday, come Thursday, we will have this rooted in our minds. No, I got to get on with proclaiming Christ, whatever the circumstances are. So I close with this. When the risen Jesus Christ declared he had been given all authority in heaven and earth, he failed to mention any particular time or place that his authority could be ignored or rejected. What he did say was that because of having been given all authority, his disciples would be going and making disciples of him of all the nations. That would include instructing the authorities in those nations, many who would assume they had all authority. It would include instructing the authorities of those nations according to what? The authority of Christ himself. Neither the authority of Christ nor his commission has expired. A week from today, the Lord will have no less authority than he will 70 times 70 weeks from today. His authority will apply in Washington, D.C., no less than in Woonsocket, South Dakota, or for the Wapari people in Australia. The great irritant of Christianity is that claim, all authority. That claim is the great irritant of Christianity. We claim, dear people, what? Jesus Christ has all authority, whether it's Donald Trump or Kamala Harris in the White House. The church should be saying the same exact things to whoever is in the White House. In every generation, Christ's people publicly confess Jesus is Lord. As comforting as that truth may be to us personally, the confession is no sentimental Hallmark greeting card for the unbelieving world. It is an unwavering, non-negotiable, holy declaration to all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. It informs all rule and authority and powers and dominions that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. With truth and grace, that claim of Christ having all authority, with truth and grace, it confronts and instructs all spheres of society. Marriage, family, religion, civil government, education, etc. Come next Wednesday, whoever wins the elections, Christ's authority will continue to summon his people to confidently live by and instruct others according to his authoritative word. Philippians 2 says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast and holding forth what? The word of life. The word of life. I trust those will be sweet truths to you this coming Wednesday. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the true hope. Thank you for the eternal hope. Thank you for the peace that it brings. Thank you, Father, for the confidence, not in us, not in our esteem, not in our ethnicity, but in who your Son is. We thank you for it, and may we live confidently and in hope in these coming days. They will most likely be disturbing, That is where you plant us. That is where you have us, in a crooked and perverse age. We make no apologies for calling it that. We make no apologies for being horrified at what is being said and done about maleness and femaleness, about marriage. We make no apologies, Father, because this truth is good. This truth that we have is good, and it brings glory to you. And so, Father, we would pray that we would remain faithful until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.